The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are still working on Genesis chapter 35. We're in the analysis of verses 27 through 29. We'll pick up with verses 28 and 29, basically, page 40 of our notes. Christ himself taught that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, the combination of God the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers in his filling role, coupled with the truth of Bible doctrine, is that which constitutes true worship. Filling of God the Holy Spirit comes about through recognizing one's personal sin in life and addressing it under the mechanics of the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, whereas when we engage in personal sin, we confess that sin before God, privately between the priest and God, and God forgives us of our sins experientially. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit at all times, but not necessarily filled with God the Holy Spirit. The indwelling is seen to be permanent, as is assumed in all cases in regards to this reference, but the filling, we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians makes very clear. It is 1 John 1:9, again, that makes this possible for the believer priest who lives in a body of sin nature potential in this regards and engages in personal sin. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, and hence this must be addressed before God. And then we are able to, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, ascertain, perceive, understand the truth of doctrine apart from the interference of our sin nature, even though it may raise its ugly head in regards to rebellion against doctrine during the teaching. You must recognize that, rebound it, get back in fellowship. And in this way, we are able to, therefore, honor God, glorify God in action with honor as so designed. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you for your grace that underwrites all that you provide for mankind in regards to your plan. We thank you for bringing for us that which is necessary to avail ourselves of that grace, to benefit from it, and that to begin with the perception and understanding, the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted, so that we can clearly understand the issues at hand in regards to our Christian lives. We thank you for the purity of your word, no matter what it may be in regards to history around us, that we can continue to pursue you and glorify you in these ways. All this, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, in verses 28 and 29, we have the recorded death of Isaac. Chapter 35 starts and ends on a positive note, excuse the pun. It begins with the positive volition in regards to Jacob, as this evidence in regards to his engaging in true worship, being obedient to God's plan for his life, his phase 2 positive volition, and it now ends in regards to his father's phase 2 positive volition, provided for him to exit out of this world under dying grace. Rereading the verses here, 28, 29, now the days of Isaac were 180 years. In verse 29, and Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man, satisfied of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Isaac, who has not been mentioned in the previous context, as the emphasis goes towards Jacob now and his sons in the context, now receives one final memoriam in the archives of Scripture, and that is that along with his father Abraham, he too was both phase one, phase two positive. He held to the end. He made the adjustments he needed to make in his life in spite of his FCA obstinance and stubbornness in regard to doctrine. He overcame these things. God intervened to bring to light for him as a spiritual wake-up call the necessity to do so, and he saw it. He didn't react to it in a negative way, as a lot of people do in regards to God trying to give them wake-up calls. He reacted in the positive way, and he held to the end. The final years of his life, God restored fellowship with his son Jacob. During this time, and in spite of what happened before, it proves that God can overcome even those obstacles in life that may try to rob us of blessing and restore it in ways that we may not even perceive. Obviously, these final years of his life with Jacob, both of them are in maturity. Their fellowship would have been at the highest level as father and son in this regards. And the evidence of his phase two position is illustrated here in verses 28-29. First, it begins in regards to his length of years. He lived to be 180 years. Proverbs teaches that those who adhere to the truth of Bible doctrine, it adds years to their life. God will bless them in regards to the longevity of their life. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to live to be 180. But it means that God will add to us that which is necessary to truly fulfill our course, to have the capacity of living life and enjoying it, and having a life that is fulfilled and we're satisfied when it is time to exit, whether it might be early on in terms of martyrdom or even in a longer year of life. Isaac's evidence is the fact he lives actually 5 years longer than his father Abraham. He lives to be 180. Abraham lives to be 175. So we're dealing here, verse 29.27, page 40 of our notes. The final verse here, there are four things that are basically represented here, each with doctrinal significance. The phrases here, the first one we saw, Isaac breathed his last. This reflects upon the breath of life, the Nishma, that God instills in the newborn baby that gives him life. It's the breath of lives in the plural, both physical and a spiritual substance of life is included. So one, when he was born, he took his first breath, received from God, just as it taught in Genesis 2:7, in regards to the process of creating of mankind and giving life in this respect. He created the body first, and then he placed in the body the soul, in that case also the human spirit, and gave the body energy to breathe on its own. So, too, this means God supplied the soul that is the source of human life. The soul is the nephesh in the Hebrew. The soul itself is eternal. Physical life in and of itself is temporal. So, three, the physical breath of life is finite and will expire, apart from, obviously, being raptured out of here. There's still an expiration, but it is so fast you won't notice it. In regards to your physical being, as you're transformed into the new body that God creates for us in resurrection form. But under normal circumstances, all men ultimately face the reality of death. And physical life is temporal in that regards, finite. In contrast to that, for the soul is infinite, is created for all eternity, and Isaac recognized that importance as to his eternal destiny. He recognized the most valuable asset that he possessed in regards to his very existence. That was his soul. The body turns back to dust, as it's made from sophisticated dust. and decomposition. And the soul, however, lives on, and it will live for all eternity. Only God can jack with the soul. Man can do nothing to it. So when he breathed his last, that means he exhaled his final breath of life. As his cistern shut down his internal organs, etc., as Solomon so pictures it, and he died, the silver cord was broken. Point B, one, the expiration of breathing is the soul departing from the body, bringing about physical death. That is the technical, biblical definition of physical death, the soul being unplugged from the body. In terms of human measurement, if a person is brain dead, their soul is probably absent. Men can do what they want to do to try to keep the organism alive and functioning through artificial means, but that does not in and of itself mean the person is alive. That depends on whether their soul is still in their body or not. So the expiration of breathing is the soul departing from the body, bringing about physical death. Point one. Point two, the remains of the physical body then is deposited in a physical manner, such as burial or cremation, as one may do it, or someone lost at sea, shark bait. While the soul continues on, do not fear man who can kill the body, but fear God who can condemn both body and soul in hell. So that's something to rattle upon, and that is that nobody can mess with your volition. They can try to coerce you, force you to do things, and they can in many ways physically. But they can never force you to believe other than what you want to believe. And they can never do anything to interfere with the destiny of your eternal niche that lays in the hands of God. That is a complete freedom, a complete possession, that no matter how they may attack the divine institutions otherwise, they cannot rob you of that. And the fact that your body stays behind ought to tell you that physical things of this world are of least importance in regards to the spiritual realities of this world as they pertain to your soul. So three, Isaac was ultimately preparing to shuck the body of sin for what eternity has in preparation for his soul. The sin nature dies hard, usually. So Isaac, under phase two, positive volition, recognized the importance of Bible doctrine, the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. And he was preparing in his life, ultimately, to face his physical demise and go face to face in his soul with God. So see, the phrase was gathered to his people. One, this refers to the soul itself and not the body. The body was buried in the cave of Mamre. So we were in point two here in our last class. It received an angelic escort, the soul, to Abraham's bosom that is also known as paradise. We were looking at Luke 16, which gives us good insight in regards to the reality of body and soul versus per the rich man and Lazarus. Again, point 19, there was a certain rich man, a name not given. You'll probably identify him at the Great White Throne Judgment, as we will be there and participate. But for all intents and purposes, he has no real life to adjoin his self-identity. So there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Satan and the cosmos blesses their own. Negative, evil people in history often are rich and powerful, the rich and famous of this world. That is the cosmos blessing their own. And a certain poor man, in contrast to him, named Lazarus, was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. As the context makes clear, Lazarus was a believer, rich man is an unbeliever. So your disposition of life economically and physically has no bearing in regards to your eternal life niche. Just as we saw in regards to volition, these things have no real bearing in regards to ultimately whether a person is positive or negative, whether a person will be obedient to Bible doctrine or disobedient to Bible doctrine. And the rich man was aware of Lazarus. He was parked outside his gate, just like the homeless are in rich parts of California. And they're trying to figure out what to do with that problem. You can imagine paying $1 million for a home and your back of your yard, the streets lined up with nothing but homeless people. God has a way of frustrating the rich and famous of this world too. But anyway, Lazarus is a believer. The problem is that he, otherwise, that he is a derelict believer. In other words, he was a reversionist. But the important thing for context is that he was at least a believer. Some people may believe early on in life. They've heard the gospel in regards to their family or somebody around them, and then totally go on in life and forget all about it. See, it's hard to know, and often most impossible to know, who has believed and who hasn't in life. God knows, though. He keeps track. Accurate record. And both of these individuals die. And while you might expect it from Lazarus, because he is sickly, poor health, dying sin unto death, the rich man basically is removed here fairly unexpectedly. He's just going on in life, la-di-da, isn't life good, living the dream, and bam, you're out of here. See. And we see the results of their death in regards to their ultimate destinies and what occurs. And it came about that the poor man died, verse 22, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. God has established an apartment in the center of our earth called Sheol. It's divided into two primary compartments. Otherwise, Hades and Paradise. All souls of unbelievers go to Hades. They still go to Hades or hell today. Old Testament saints' souls went to the compartment called Paradise. That venue has changed for them based on the reality of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, opening the doors to believers being able to presented, their souls being presented to God Himself in the third heaven. And all souls today of believers go straight to the third heaven to join with their Savior Jesus Christ, who is there at the right hand of God the Father in resurrection glory. And the rich man, here we see that Lazarus, upon his death, to be in one's bosom denotes one being comforted. Obviously, it's going to be strange to begin with, but you'll get used to it. in regards to being a soul without a body. But in that state, you will find comfort. And that comes from all the preceding souls that have been in heaven or paradise beforehand. And here Abraham welcomes his own in this regard. Even though he dies in a death, he finds this ultimate comfort. For the rich man, is quite a different story. And in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, it's not just enough that God created two separate compartments in Sheol, paradise and Hades, but you could actually see from one side to the other. So, you know, people can have their ideas about God all they want. But you need to look at the Scriptures and see how it pictures Him in regards to His reaction to things and how He deals with things. You think, well, it'd be bad enough just to send him straight to hell. But no, their torment is aggravated because they can get to look over in paradise and see the people, to hear the rich man with Lazarus, being comforted by Abraham and in a state of bliss. So, if that's part of the eternal destiny of those, as they ultimately be relocated to the lake of fire, in some form or fashion, I don't know. But it is, at least at this point in time, as it would be a reminder to them all the way up to waiting the great white throne judgment when they receive their resurrection bodies and are put in their permanent holding cell, the lake of fire, in that regard. Anyway, you're able to see from one side to the other. You know, the unbelievers sit there going, that sucks. The believers going, man, I'm glad I believed. Put it bluntly. Oh, God wouldn't do that. If that's not a twit, I don't know what is. So he looks over. He sees Abraham in his soul. Souls. Now, obviously, the souls are able to identify one another. There is a presence of knowledge and insight. He knew who Abraham was. How this information is dispersed, dispensed, at this point in time, I can't tell you that. But he recognizes and knows who Abraham is. He obviously has seen Lazarus. He knows who he is. He saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, verse 24, and said, Father Abraham. This looks at the typical mindset of the Jew and appeal to their racial father, Abraham. During this time, the Jews believed that how you are saved is by being racially a Jew of the descendancy of Abraham and keeping the law, being circumcised. That is not how you get into heaven. And anyway, he seeks to appeal to him as one might to a relative. Father, Abraham. As everyone wants to hold to their familial relationships as their gods in life. As if somehow that is going to save them or deliver them. Have mercy on me. As if Abraham has anything to do in regards to him being put in Sheol, Hades, and in his condition. And send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So, pictures of hell having fire, etc., obviously, that is a correct picture. And what catches our attention is the continued arrogance in regards to the negative volition of the rich man of looking down upon Lazarus to look at him as a servant or as a slave. He's the only free man between the two. And he asked Abraham to put him to task and come over and give him a little relief. So this tells you that in the soul, that there is the impression in regards to the soul of the same sensations that we might experience in regards to our physical bodies. And God, with God, nothing's impossible. He can make this happen. See? And the fact that he knows who Lazarus is states, and as the verses to follow will also confirm, that he has recall in regards to his own life. When you exit out of this world, in your soul, you retain information, the data that was placed in your brain computer in time. You are in a state of consciousness. You will be able to communicate, just as we communicate, obviously in a spiritual realm. You will still experience emotion to have bliss versus agony, feelings, etc. And one's volition will continue to express itself in its negative or positive way. And Abraham, verse 25, said, "Child, yeah, I acknowledge you're racially of my lineage, but spiritually, you have not tied the knot. Remember that during your life you've received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things." The discipline that came upon his life as a believer that brought him to sin unto death. The rich man, on the other hand, life of Riley, basically. If you remember that show, that was a funny one. Now I dated myself. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Now you look at Abraham's response to the rich man. It's not, "Oh, you poor thing." No, it's to drive home the reality now that's set before him. Remember the days. You had your opportunity when you were alive to do the same thing that Lazarus did, and that was believe in your Messiah for salvation. And you refused to do so. To line up under the system of grace in this regard. And now look where you're at. It's almost like, "Don't come crying to me." That just goes so against the grain of the thundy emotional response in regards to people otherwise. Not that you don't have compassion. Not that you don't, to a certain degree, feel sorry. But this big goo of love and embracing and all these other things and giving people excuses is out the window in regards to polyvolition and how they react. And here we see it with Abraham. A judgment is being executed. It's not always a pretty picture when it's executed either. The polity of the just believer will recognize that, and that's what they will glorify. God's act of judgment. Besides all this, and he gives them a physical reason why, and it gives us insight in regards to God creating this shale. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, a gulf, between the two compartments, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, but that none may cross over from here there to us. The situation is permanent. That's what that teaches. Once you're out of here, no, there is no purgatory. You're not going to have a second opportunity, the individual, in regards to making any adjustments. You make that determination while you're alive. If you don't make it then, game's over. In verse 27, the rich man doesn't quit, and it goes on to show his ignorance in regards to the importance of the soul, the importance of volition, making a choice in regards to God and His plan, and especially in positive volition, at least phase one in that respect. As he says then in verse 27, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house." See, he recalls his family. "For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, unless they also come to this place of torment." It's almost like maybe this act of contrition, he's thinking, will gain him some advantage in his eternal state. No, it's over with. There is no second chances. His brothers, he makes clear, are remaining in a state of unbelief. They're following the same religiosity as most of the rest of the Jews around them during this time. And he said, the least you can do is someone comes back from the dead, oh, they'll listen to him. Yeah. That'll convince them. Verse 29, "But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They had the same opportunity for the truth of Bible doctrine as anybody else in this world to come to recognition and understanding what the issues are in regards to one's life before God. If they don't want to listen to the doctrine, then they're not interested in regards to God's plan over and out. See? Everybody is culpable in regards to God and His existence, and culpable in regards to making the decisions of life whether or not what their eternal destiny will be. It doesn't make any difference what we do or we don't do, ultimately, in regards to these things. They know the score. They got the Old Testament. Just like the Fundies had the New Testament, they had the Bible, they know the score. People that blow out of Bible class, they know the score. Yeah. You got people that fawn all over them, violate the doctrine of separation all over the damn place, just so that they can emote over people like it's going to save them or something. Give me a break. That is so Fundy, it's not even funny anymore. That's not doctrinal thinking. That is not the divine viewpoint. If you do anything, you need to read them the Riot Act and tell them the friendship with them is broken until they get their spiritual act together. And of course, the negative person that basically has no other frame of reference than operating under sin nature, the rich man, takes issue with the doctrine. That's verse 30. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will change their mind. They will repent." That's the typical SCA reaction to the authoritative type of teaching that Bible doctrine presents in regards to believers, especially under the doctrine of separation in that respect. But he said to him, verse 31, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." He gives them one little bit of doctrinal information. They have free will. They're negative, they're going to be negative. Just as if they're positive, they're going to be positive. Lazarus, case in point. So there, in regards to our intents and purposes, in regards to our notes here, we see that Lazarus was given an angelic escort in regards to going to paradise. So when the soul departs from the body, it's not in some type of limbo in regards to its existence. There will be angelic creatures that will immediately be present the soul will be able to see Him. They'll manifest themselves in such a way. Obviously, angels are spirit beings, so they can recognize it. And you're not left alone if you die. You will have comfort and escort immediately. Then you can go see all your friends and family that were believers and died before you. And then reminisce whether you did it right or you did it wrong. 33, this included being reunited with his believing lineage of predecessors and family having gone before him for Isaac. His father Abraham, his mom Sarah, and all the others before him. For his reunion was expectation of fellowship with positive volition, void of any need for further separation. In that condition, separation will no longer be an issue in terms of a physical separation. Because spiritually we'll be reunited. And we are put together in one class of humanity as believers. The separation only occurs in terms of prestige and wealth for one's eternal disposition. Whether or not you got SG3 coming, your position in God's economy under the person of Jesus Christ, the glory that you will manifest in regards to your resurrection body, etc. That separation creates a distinction. D, finally, the phrase, an old man of ripe age. In the Hebrews, akin, wa'al sabe al yom. One, the English translation, ripe age here, is better translated as satisfied of days. That's sabe al yom. Satisfied or satiated. Filled, having like a great meal, and you're completely filled up. And you feel satisfied. Your hunger has been satiated. So, two, this indicates grace orientation to his life at peace, recognizing that he had finished his course with honor before God. To be able to walk out of this world, or roll out, or fall over, or however, knowing that you did it right. Yes, you can exit this world with that confidence. Paul did it. He knew that he did it right. So, to be able to end your life having your conscience clear and clean in that regards is part of the comfort package that comes with dying grace. You will being expectant of receiving the prize based on your commitment and loyalty to God's plan, phase two. And this, obviously, in terms of facing life in a paradoxical manner of having a sin nature, and still trying to serve God, it truly recognizes the grace orientation of the believer, positive adjusted believer, in confronting their life, in seeking to perform God's will for their life. They avoid getting under arrogance, pride, things of this nature, and truly remain humble before God, knowing that they rode on the coattails of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that He provided for them in his work on the cross to be able to perform what they were able to perform in God's plan and service. To be grace-oriented, if you get under your sin nature will turn things into legalistic form in regards to somehow an energy of the flesh. I've got to attain to this standard rather than relying upon the simple grace of rebound, of utilizing those things physically that God's given you in your world, to be in Bible class, to apply Bible doctrine, the spiritual gift that you have. You didn't have to do anything to get it. You didn't have to spend 6 years and $200,000 of college education to get it. God gave it to you at the point of salvation to function in that regards. God provides you the message of the truth of Bible doctrine, your right local church, all these things. That's God's grace, the living grace, and all the spiritual assets that He provides for us. And to orient to that. It's not a heavy yoke that God has placed upon us. All you have to do is maintain your NPR in life, remain intellectually honest, fastidious rebound, and perform the role imperatives as appropriate. And He provides all these things necessary for you to do so. He'll even give you the test that you've got to go under to get your SG3. You don't have to crank that up. You know, all this self-induced misery that the people will do is big in Catholicism, crank up pain and discomfort, you know, in one's life. What a bunch of idiots. God will bring all that into your life naturally. You don't have to do anything to crank that up. Anymore, you have to do anything to crank anything else up in regards to blessing in your life. Three, God has provided all the grace necessary to express His positive volition, qualifying Him as a prize winner. He obviously is listed in the Hall of Fame chapter that we refer to, Hebrews 11. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. He said, well, it didn't sound like it was by faith in the context. He was deceived. Yeah, but immediately he recognized what happened. Yeah, that's right. I'm sticking with it. It's my story. I blessed him. I'm sticking with it. See, that's God's plan for my life. A rude awakening for him. But God knew ultimately through His foreknowledge that he would do this and remain phase two positive in regards to his life. You never know. God knows the hearts of men. We don't. All we can do is apply the doctrine. Be faithful in regards to presentation of the truth. God will intercede and do what's necessary otherwise to stimulate whatever population one may have. Part of God's plan and the way He operates among men also involves a culpability factor. Why some people will get even negative volition who remain in unbelief will receive and hear the truth greater than others. That's penalizing him for flirting with God. He'd rather you just completely blow him off. Sit there and try to hold hands with him and not commit yourself, see. So, your opportunities in regards to witness of life, in regards to those around you at work, at school, things of this nature, may have a lot to do with culpability factor, and that means that the heat will come down even greater in their lives as their eternal disposition obviously will reflect either as a believer and a reversionist believer, being basically just a common believer throughout eternity, with a happy enough life, I guess, but void of all those accoutrements that makes life so special for us because of their lack of SG3. For the unbeliever, there will be those that will have hotter places in hell. Satan gets the big bed, the maggot bed. The Jews, the culpability of the Jews, and their religiosity, their condemnation will be greater than even that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Unbelievers from there. For this blessing sets them apart from negative, for the negative reversionist exiting life. The final clause, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Kabar Esau wa Jacob bin. Not only records a historical event, but completes the spiritual teaching at hand. That is divine discipline that we saw in regards to Rebecca. Dying grace, or sin unto death, in the contrast that we've had in the chapter, is all dependent upon one's volition. 30, Esau and Jacob epitomize negative and positive volition. Twin brothers, same family, same parents, same doctrine. One's positive to doctrine, the other is negative to doctrine. One remains in unbelief. The other becomes a believer, not only in phase one, but phase two. And is in line as heir in regards to the covenant. I guess Isaac didn't work on Esau hard enough, did he? I'll win him over by, catering to him. So Esau and Jacob here epitomize negative and positive volition. The Bible does the same thing. That's where this point comes from. 31, Esau was a negative unbeliever, while Jacob, a positive believer, also, or two, finishing his course. 32, their volition destines how they are perceived by God, God's reaction to one in time, and then the kind of death that will follow for them. That they are held in distinction as positive and negative volition. In that regard, is brought out in Romans 9, 10 through 13. And not only this, Paul says, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, that is the doctrine of election and calling. Election, God chooses, God determined in eternal past to choose those who were positive, who would believe in the gospel, phase one, phase two, etc., in regards to that which He chooses to embrace versus those He chooses to judge. If you don't, then the judgment stands before you of eternal condemnation. It's not saying that people don't have a choice. This is teaching God's omniscience, His foreknowledge, the ability to therefore make a perfect plan and to address the needs volitionally of all humanity. And though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And the response to it, the election occurs in eternity past. The calling occurs in time. The gospel presentation is there. And God knew in eternity past that Esau would be negative and remain in unbelief. He knew also what Jacob would be under terms of positive volition. And therefore, his plan centers and benefits those who are positive, and it judges those who are negative. That's the idea that comes out of this. And therefore, Jacob would receive the blessing of the inheritance as a covenant heir. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So much for hating the person for their crimes in life and their sins, hating the action, not the person. God says that He hates Esau. Obviously, the term of hatred is in terms of He despised him. He held him in contempt, for his actions of negative volition. But Jacob, on the other hand, the door of grace is not only open, but it is bestowed upon him due to his positive volition. And the camaraderie and fellowship then that God could have with him and those in that condition. All right, we're going to review the doctrine of deaths. I'll give you an extra 5 minutes for a break so we can just start clean second session.